Hello, Renewal. Our scripture reading for today comes from Galatians 5, 13 to 26. I'll give you a moment to look up the passage in your Bible, or you can follow along with me on the screen. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right. Oh, I can hold on to it. Can I see you? Thank you. Sorry. All right. Good morning, Renewal. My name is Justin. I serve as the college pastor over at Renewal West Philly, which means up until this past fall, I would still occasionally kind of be somewhat in the rotation to preach here every now and then. But now that we are two separate churches, and I'm here preaching for Sunday, it means now if I'm here, something went horribly wrong, and you guys were very desperate for a pulpit supply. Pulpit supply is like that's the term in the biz, right? In the ministry biz. But in all seriousness, Pastor Addison, I think, is still getting over being sick, so please pray for his recovery. And also, the text that was actually scheduled to be preached on this week at Center City is the same passage that I preached on a few weeks ago at West Philly. Coincidentally, we're in different sermon series, but pretty providential, if you ask me, for me to be here. When I first prepared this message, full disclosure, it was in the context of our sermon series at West Philly on what it means to be the body of Christ, what it means that we are the body of Christ, living as Christ's presence in the world, looking at just, you know, what it means to be the church. So you'll hear some of kind of a church focus on this, but I think it is truly in the text. It's part of what is there in Galatians 5, and so So one of the verses that I believe was part of the scripture reading last week that Pastor Addison preached on was from the beginning part of Galatians 5. And also, if you were at the missions conference several weekends ago, the Friday speaker also spent a good chunk of time looking at this verse, this specific verse, Galatians 5, verse 6, which we didn't read earlier, but it says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Faith working through love. And in our passage that we read, we are fleshing that out a little bit more, right? Where verse 6, right, faith working through love is just this idea of faith working through love in this kind of concise summary of stating that, what it means to have faith, right, to live it out in a way that that God desires and that honors God, and how it relates to how we view and treat and especially how we serve one another, right? How that is, how those things are inseparable, right? Our faith and how we serve others. But in our passage, right, the latter half of Galatians 5, we're looking a little bit more deeply into kind of what that looks like, what exactly that entails, why that's so important, that the life of freedom in Christ is a life shaped by the Spirit, and that's not for ourselves, but for one another and for God. And so our outline, if this helps you for today, is new life, old habits, and the fullness of community. All right, new life, old habits, and the fullness of community. So let me pray for us one more time, and then we'll jump into this message. Lord, would you open up our hearts and minds? We know that so much more than my words or any words, Lord, we need to hear from your word. We need to hear from you. And so would you speak through your word this morning, speak through me, speak through this time, and into our lives in the way that you know that each of us need, collectively that we need. Lord, that we would experience you, encounter you richly this morning, and that you'd be praised. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So first, new life, right? The new life that we have in Christ. So one of the key words of the whole chapter of Galatians 5 is freedom, right? Freedom. The first sentence of the section that we read begins with talking about freedom, just like the chapter as a whole, right? All of chapter 5 begins with talking about freedom. In verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." And then in verse 13, the beginning of our passage today, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love." And so what exactly does Paul, the author of Galatians, mean here when he talks about being free and he talks about freedom? What is he talking about here? Well, in the national anthem, our national anthem of this country, the Star-Spangled Banner, did you know that it actually has four stanzas, right? We commonly only sing the first stanza of a song that in its completion actually has four stanzas. I didn't know this until I Googled it when I was preparing this message. I was like, oh, that's never knew that. But each stanza ends with the same refrain, right? Or the land of the free and the home of the brave, right? Or the land of the free and the home. I'm not going to sing it for us. We think of what it might mean, what it means to be free in the sense, in the kind of the American history context. At least for me, that's kind of one of the first things that comes to mind, right? What it means to be free in as an American, right? Being free from British rule and being free in the sense that we're now an independent country. We can kind of go our own way. And I'm not going to talk too much about American history. I know 90% of my American history is from Hamilton. And so if you're not a history buff, I won't go there too much. But the freedom that Paul talks about in this letter in Galatians, in some ways is like that, is kind of similar to the American understanding. And in other ways, it's quite different, right? Paul's talking about freedom from the law. Freedom from the law, which I think is what last week's message was about. But freedom from sin's power. And even freedom from having to earn everything and prove yourself, right, before God especially. And we'll come back to that more in a second. But let's pause, right, from talking about freedom. Let's pause and take a second to think about what's probably the most well-known part of the whole passage that we read today. What's the most familiar for probably a lot of us? The fruit of the Spirit, right? Verses 22 to 23. The fruit of the Spirit. Maybe a lot of us have it memorized, right? My son Steven, who's not even four yet, he loves one of these kids' songs about the fruit of the Spirit. Although in that song, the more kind of silly and interesting and memorable parts of the song are all the things that the fruit of Spirit are not, right? The fruit of the Spirit, according to Uncle Charlie, who is, I guess, the artist of this song, in his masterful lyricism, the fruit of the Spirit is not a coconut or a banana or watermelon or lemon. And then it blitzes through what the fruit of the Spirit actually is. And so I don't think Stephen will memorize what the fruit of the Spirit is, at least not from that song, and not anytime soon, at least. But and so to go even further, right, full honesty, right, safe space. I'm just a guest speaker now, so I can say whatever I want. I have no idea why, but I truly forget. I struggle with saying the fruit of the Spirit perfectly every time. For whatever reason, I always forget faithfulness, right? For some reason, I always skip faithfulness. It's like just blanks out of my mind. And I don't think there's like some weird, deeper psychological thing that I have against the idea of faithfulness. But I think in my mind, it just flows better going from goodness to gentleness or something like that, like when I'm saying it out loud. And so I always forget faithfulness. I have to think extra hard to remember faithfulness, and I still mess it up to this day. And so if perfectly accurate Bible memorization is not your forte, no judgment, I'm with you. But let's still, you know, strive towards that together and hide scripture deep in our hearts nonetheless. But anyway, this famous passage on the fruit of the Spirit, maybe you think about all these things, right? All the different fruit of the Spirit as just kind of this list of virtues or list of attributes to strive towards, these good things to aspire to. And without making this an entire sermon just about the fruit of the Spirit, which we could, it's actually one singular fruit. Right? The fruit of the Spirit is actually one singular fruit. It's not fruits of the Spirit. It's not plural there. They're not meant to be seen as a list of kind of separate fruits that are each separately good in their own ways. It's a singular fruit of the Spirit that is multifaceted in all the ways that we recite, right? Consisting of those different attributes. And so it's better to think about how is the Spirit bearing this fruit that shows in all of these different ways in our lives, rather than perhaps how we might sometimes think about the fruit of the Spirit. Like, oh, well, I'm good at these few, but I'm just not wired to be good at, you know, those kinds of those things, and so I'm not really going to care about those as much. It's not a pick and choose, you know, which ones you feel like working on, which ones that you feel like caring about more, right, amongst the fruit of the Spirit. If you are one with Christ, the Spirit of God will be bearing this multifaceted fruit in you that looks like all of these in one way or another, right? Because we're being made more and more like Jesus, right? It might, you know, to different degrees, and there might be different emphases at different times, but he will be working in all of these ways, all the ways of the fruit of the Spirit. But when we take a step back from just looking at the fruit of the Spirit as we memorize it, as we're familiar with it from this famous verse, again, that we may at times think of as just this checklist or a group of virtues to aspire to, when we look at the context in which the fruit of the Spirit passage is found, we really do see that Paul isn't just talking about these attributes in that way, just kind of, oh, good things, aspire to them, right? We see that he's talking about this fruit as evidence of the new life that we have in Christ, right? As evidence of the new life that we have in Christ, as they are in contrast to the works of the flesh, just a few verses before. Or in other words, the fruit of the Spirit is evidence of new life in Christ, walking in step with the Spirit, something that happens when you have new life in Christ. While, again, a few verses earlier are the works of the flesh, some of the things that are that come out and that are evidence that we are not walking in step with the Spirit and are giving in to the desires of our flesh, to our sin, to our sinful natures. And then furthermore, I think we could even take one more step back and see that Paul is, again, not just talking about the fruit of the Spirit, again, as a curation of some good virtues, but it's the fruit, the evidence, the overflow, the natural response to living as we are called, living out what we already are as Christians, right? We see Paul talking about these things, even in this famous passage, fruit of the Spirit, right? As the very essence of what it means to be a Christian at all, right? What it means to be a Christian looks like this. That's the context. Right? The freedom to which we were called, the freedom from the law, which was the old system, right? Now we live by faith in Jesus rather than law. While we were once under the law, meaning we did have to earn God's love and salvation from God, not just by being good or pretty good or even very good, but we had to be perfect under that old system, under the law. We had to be perfect, perfectly holy, in and of yourself and your own ability in order to earn God's love and salvation on your own merit, right? That's the standard. That's the system in which, apart from Christ, we were once under the law. And if that sounds impossible, that's because it is, right? Living in that system, what Paul calls even slavery, is infinitely worse and ineffective compared to the new way, right? The new life that we have in Jesus Christ, which is that through faith, right? Through faith alone in Christ, we have this new life, right? Through faith, the law has no power over us anymore. It's not the system we're under anymore to earn salvation or to earn God's love, right? Paul spends a lot of time talking about this throughout the whole book of Galatians, and you guys are going through it, so maybe you might recall some of these, right? That's why we see it in chapter 5 as well. Galatians 2, verse 16, it says, "A person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." Galatians 3, verses 10 to 11. These are all very clear, right? Galatians 3, 10 to 11. "All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.' Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith." And then later in Galatians 3, in verse 23 to 25, it says, "Before the coming of this faith, We were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian, or older language uses schoolmaster. In my exams, I had to memorize the law as our schoolmaster. Until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Right? He's saying that we as followers of Christ are called to be free, free from the old system, and free to live in faith and receive all the immeasurable riches of knowing Christ, all the benefits of being found in him and receiving his righteousness before a holy God, and especially here in chapter 5, free from that old life, free from that old system, and now found in a new life where God is at work in us, sanctifying us, growing us, maturing us, making us more and more like Jesus. Paul isn't saying, right, that the law is inherently bad, right? He's saying that it was never meant to be the way that we earn God's love. The law shows us what love looks like, and in this new life, in faith, the Spirit empowers us to actually live it out now. And so it's kind of like American history freedom in the sense that we were freed from bondage to something, right? In this case, the curse of the law, the impossibility of the law, we could say. But it's unlike that kind of history and that kind of freedom in that we aren't now left to just kind of total independence and freedom from anything and everything to now just figure it out on our own and just go our own way. No, it's a freedom into a new life, into a new life, into a new system, into a new way that still consists of things like obedience and wrestling and struggles, but one that leads to everlasting joy and a life that's truly lived to its fullest, right? The life that we were created to live all along, right? Living for the Almighty and gracious God. And so we went backwards, right, to look at what Paul is talking about on a broader level in this passage, starting at the famous, you know, fruit of the Spirit passage, broadening it several layers. But let's go forward to kind of wrap up this idea, right? We have been called to be free. We have been set free through faith in Christ, from the old system where, again, we could never earn God's love or salvation on our own ability. We've been set free from that by way of Christ offering himself for us to live the perfect life we were supposed to live, but we could not. And he paid the punishment that we deserved for failing, and even victoriously rising from the grave to conquer sin, death, to get rid of this curse, right, opening the way for us to live new resurrected lives along with him, right, in freedom and righteousness through faith in Christ. And so we've been called to be free to this new life of faith, and now we live that new life, what that actually looks like, by responding to this gift of new life that we've been fully given. We respond now in obedience, not to earn God's love retroactively, not to prove that we were worth it all along, And the freedom and faith that we now have is expressed through love, loving obedience towards God, loving one another in humble love, doing that, right? Loving God and others faithfully actually now fulfills the entire law in faith. And so what that looks like now is to resist the desires of the flesh and instead bear this multifaceted fruit of the Spirit. Right, to resist the desires of the flesh and bear this multifaceted fruit of the Spirit by following the Spirit's lead. Now, all that sounds great. All that sounds good, perhaps. But the reality is, we still struggle, right? We still mess up. We still struggle with this. Which brings us to our second point, old habits, right? Old habits. All right, we have this new life in Christ. We're redefined from the inside out because of Christ's righteousness applied to us. And so God sees us now as his perfect sons and daughters. He loves us. But there's a part of us that still loves the old life. There's a part of us that still struggles with living this out fully because we love the old life, the desires of the flesh, living for self rather than living in all that we've been given and living, you know, for God and for others, right? Though we often know how we ought to live, we know what we should do, we know the way of the Spirit, we're still drawn to our fleshly desires. And there are times in that struggle, in that, you know, continual kind of wrestling, that we stumble and we commit sins that we straight up, we know they're wrong. We know it's wrong. If you look at that list of sins in verses 19 to 21, there are those that we know are wrong, indisputable, right? If we do stumble and commit those kinds of sins, we do it in secret. We do it and we try to hide it. And we feel guilt and shame, and especially, you know, when it comes to light and it comes to the surface and other people, you know, it gets exposed in one way or another, we feel ashamed about it. And we can certainly make the case, right, for how destructive and heinous, you know, those sins are, and they are. But especially as we're looking at all of this in kind of the context of community, what it means to live this out as a community, as a church, what it means to be the church in light of these things, I want to take a second to think about sin a little bit differently, right? What author Jeff Bridges refers to as respectable sins, right? Respectable sins. I don't know if you've heard this term before, right? Sins that are often more subtle, sins that are, for one reason or another, more tolerated by Christians, and we don't see them as that offensive towards God, so it's not really a big deal, right? We know things like intense hatred and the slew of sexual sins listed in the works of the flesh. We know those things are wrong, but sometimes we ourselves commit different sins that feel just not as bad, not as big of a deal. Or even when we see it in others, we don't have the same kind of visceral reaction that we do for some of these other sins. Take pride, for example, a very popular example of a respectable sin, right? A sin that God in Scripture seems to abhor. Right? God does not like pride. He's very clear about that. And yet, often, pride, when we see it, it doesn't feel like this kind of scandalous thing. It feels like there's a very fine line between self-confidence and having charisma or being very knowledgeable or being very skilled at something. There's a fine line between that and then being sinfully prideful where now you're starting to define yourself by some of these things. You're stealing glory from God. You're being self-centered. You're putting yourself at the place of God, right? It's a fine line. And so we're not sure. Or another one, judgmentalism. We love to say, oh, I'm not judging that person. I'm just making an observation. And then we point out some criticism we have of someone or something. And even if that were true, which I think rarely is actually the case, even if we're earnest in that, it feels like it's a fine line between that and actually looking down on that person and thinking lesser of them for the things that we criticize, which is often what happens when we judge. Or take selfishness, right? Selfishness with our time, with our money, with our interests. Being selfish in those ways can often look like being a pretty wise person, being shrewd, being hardworking, being focused in life, rather than perhaps what's going on in their hearts, being a greed-fueled, you know, self-centered person that, again, is kicking God off of his throne in that person's heart. Or maybe some of these respectable sins, it may be even something as small as when we scroll social media and we see what other people that we know are up to and we quietly feel superior to them. We judge the things that they post and we're like, oh, I would never do that. Or in whatever way we feel superior. Or when we serve in the church even, and we secretly want to be noticed for what we're doing and appreciated. Right? Those moments might seem small and insignificant, but they reveal the same heart that Paul warns us against. Right? It's the same danger. And I only point out this kind of pitfall of respectable sins because this freedom and the new life that we have in Christ does not give us a pass to treat sin more lightly, more casually, or think that we are better off than we actually may be at any given moment, right? The new life that we have, the freedom that we have in Christ, knowing that we have forgiveness, knowing that in faith God sees us as perfectly righteous, that doesn't mean we take sin more lightly than if we were in the old system or at all, right? The danger with even these respectable sins is that they actually keep us from living in the freedom that Christ purchased for us. They bind us again, to the same self-centeredness that Christ died to save us from. And so we should take careful consideration to not just the overtly sinful things in our lives, but even these sins that we often deem are kind of respectable or not a big deal, both in ourselves and even in our church community. But even, all right, if you can agree with that, if you can agree, okay, yeah, even these respectable sins, they're bad, right? We all need growth. Even then, even still, it's easy to slip into this overly individualistic mindset, right? To think this whole Christian life is primarily just me and God, just me and God, and that the others part comes later after I figured out the me and God part, right? Once I get myself together. But that's not how Paul describes the Spirit-filled life, right? This new life that we have in Christ, this bearing of fruit, this walking in freedom. It's meant to be lived in community. It's meant to be lived in community and grown in community. It's not a solo work that eventually leads to community. It's actually community that shapes us into the likeness of Christ, right? The church is one of the main means through which God brings about change and growth in our lives, which brings us to our third and last point, right? The fullness of community, right? When we think about sanctification, right? Growing in holiness, becoming more like Christ, we often think about it privately, just in my own life. Sanctification for me in my own life, right? I don't know if that's just me, but it's so often, how can I become more moral? How can I become more disciplined, more godly? What more should I do? What kind of behavior do I need to change from my life? What do I need to change about my life? But what Scripture shows us again and again is that sanctification isn't just this private project for us to kind of figure out on our own. It's meant to happen in the context of community, through the church, where God shapes us together into the likeness of Christ. Right? It was really refreshing to be reminded by several of the different speakers from our missions conference a few weeks ago, for those of you who were able to go. These different missionaries have all sorts of, you know, experience overseas, and many of them shared this idea, the same kind of concern, saying that one of the main challenges of being a Christian in America and not becoming jaded or disillusioned in one way or another, one of the main challenges is the intense individualism that is so ingrained in our culture in America. Right, and not that countries that are different from America don't have their own challenges, they do, but it's so true that in America, we value individualism to a level where it can, and often I think does, stifle Christian growth. Christian growth. I don't think it's a stretch to say that, right? Or to say that collectively, right? If you think of just Christians in America in general, right? That might be at the root of perhaps the biggest hurdle for American Christians. This individualism that is so ingrained in our culture, in our thinking, right? On the one hand, we strive to be individualistic because we want to be self-sufficient, to not be a burden to others. It's in the name of, you know, working hard and making a solid living for yourself and further your career more and more. And those things aren't inherently bad. But perhaps in America, we take it a little bit too far, maybe very too far, and we undervalue community to a fault, right? We think it's bad to need other people. We think it's bad or weak to depend on others. To have relational ties where some of your personal goals or even collective goals cannot come to fruition if it isn't with the help of other people in your life. We think that's a sign of weakness. But that's not the Christian life, right? The fullness of the Christian life is one that is lived out in community, right? The fullness of the Christian life is one that is lived out in community. I used to tell my students all the time, I know it's the boring answer, but you have to read your Bible and you got to pray. Right? But nowadays, I always add, read your Bible, pray, and do it together. Do it in community. Do it with one another. Right? I wouldn't say that it's a sin, right, to do things on your own, but that can certainly get to a sinful, idolatrous, self-centered level when we just feel like we never need others. It's weak. It's a bad thing to need others, depend on others. And certainly, I would argue, along with, I think, Scripture makes this case, that the fullness of the Christian experience, the fullness of the Christian experience, the deep joys, the victories, the growth, the security, all these things, if you want to experience the fullness of the Christian experience to their fullest level, right? They are found in God, yes, but they're found in God through community, in community, right? It's not that we find those things in God, just between me and God, and then we experience those good things in community. No, I think a lot of how you experience those very things in God are through the community and living out community with all of its ups and downs. It's the importance of the church, right? Where else can you be truly sanctified in the areas that you're completely blind to, that you're completely unaware of, your weaknesses, your flaws, ways that you are, you know, hurting others perhaps, stumbling others. Where else can you be sanctified in those areas that you just don't know? Right? You need brothers and sisters who love you enough to point out the things that you can't see. Or sometimes, sadly, sanctification happens in messier ways. Right? When you realize that your words and your actions, even when they're well-intended, can wound others, can cause hurt in other people. I think even then, God uses those moments not to just shame us, but to open our eyes, to show us who we really are and how deeply we still need his grace. Right? I have countless experiences of this in my life, right? Countless times that I've messed up, that I've made mess ups in the church, in the church context, that actually led to immense growth because I saw the true ugliness of my sin and was able to bring it honestly to the Lord because I was able to see it. Right? That kind of growth can only happen in community. Or what is joy in something if it isn't shared with others around you? Right? I love telling my students, my college students at in RCF about my favorite restaurants and then hearing that they went there and then they report back. They're like, oh my gosh, it was so good. It was so bomb, whatever, the fire, whatever, lingo, all the lingo, Gen Z, right? I would say that when I hear that and they share in that joy, it elevates my joy for that restaurant or that food, right, to another level than if it was just by myself. It's why we share testimonies of what God is doing, right? To lift our eyes beyond our own kind of narrow and often discouraging perspectives when we're only fixated on ourselves and our own lives. Sometimes we can't see God's hand in our own story until we see him working in other people's story. And when your faith feels, you know, dim and like it's, you know, flickering out, God often shines his light through another person's story to help you see again. Right? That's the beauty of the church. Right? It's a place where God uses us to remind one another of his goodness and shape us together into the likeness of Christ. It's not a gathering of people who are just all on our own solo projects. No, it's something that God is doing together. And that's why needing community, it's not just a cultural corrective, right, for the Western world. It's a Christian conviction. It's a biblical imperative, right? Needing community. Seeing the importance of community and how it brings about the fullest experience of the gospel and of God isn't just kind of this sociological solution to American individualism. It probably would help. But I think more deeper than that, it's at the very heart of the gospel itself. Right? The gospel doesn't, and at the same time, right, gospel doesn't erase individuality or your identity. It actually redeems it. It calls us out of just isolation, and it calls us into belonging, right? Yes, belonging to Christ, but inseparably with that is also belonging to the body of Christ, into the kind of freedom where we're no longer just living for ourselves, but living as part of something, you know, bigger than just ourselves, right? The body, the kingdom, right, to Christ himself. Because a life of freedom in Christ is a life shaped by the Spirit in these ways. Not for ourselves, but for one another and for the glory of God. Right? The Spirit doesn't produce fruit in us so that we can admire our own growth or just so we can become these kind of holy monks that are on our own solo journey in life. But so that others might taste and see the goodness of God through our lives. And together we are encouraging one another to all be growing. Right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, right? These aren't meant to end with us and simply be for us. A lot of them are even directly about relational kind of things. But they're not meant to end with us and simply be for us. They're meant to flow through us, toward one another, toward fellow saints, but also towards the broken world around us that needs to taste and see the living God through the very tangible ways that we walk by the Spirit. And that's the freedom, right? The new life that we have in the gospel, right? A Spirit-shaped life lived together to reflect to the world what our God is like. What a beautiful thing. And so, brothers and sisters, yes, let us pursue sanctification. Let us desire to grow in all the fruit of the Spirit. Let's aspire to that multifaceted fruit in our lives, crucifying our flesh with our passions and desires. And as we do that, as the church of God, united in Christ, may our lives and may our love collectively and our fruit collectively shine together to reflect the glory of our God to one another and to the world. Let's pray. I'll give you some time to just respond however God may be speaking into your life. Perhaps, you know, there are hidden sins, respectable sins that we treat far too casually, not realizing that even those kinds of things might be hindering our ability to live in the new life that Christ has purchased for us. Or maybe we can think about kind of our attitude towards community. Do you not like the idea of needing others, of having to live out your faith in the context of community because there are other people who are, you know, annoying or difficult or challenging, and we prefer to just kind of have our little circle or even just by ourselves go on our own journey. And if that's you, you know, in whatever ways, whether it's the hidden sins, the respectable sins, or just an attitude towards community, let's just pray and ask that God would show us the way that he wants to work in and through our lives, right? That the new life that he wants us to live in, the richness of that, the beauty of that, the effectiveness of that, how it's worth getting over our kind of individualism, perhaps. And so, you know, however God might be speaking to you, just spend some time and go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray.